Amen. Well, our scripture reading tonight will be from Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Our text will be verses 13 through 15, but it may be helpful, the more I thought about it this week, to read the entire chapter, all 15 verses of Joshua chapter 5. So I'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And now with our text this evening. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his help. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and specifically today for Joshua 5. We know, Lord, that all of your word in both the Old and New Testaments points us to Christ, and we ask that we would see more of him this evening. And we ask all this in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we know if we read the Bible for any length of time that the Bible is full of many unexpected meetings, many surprising acts of God, many things that we would not expect to happen, and certainly that the people in the pages of Holy Scripture did not expect to happen. Things were often strange. Things were often the opposite of what you'd expect. But by this time, perhaps, in the biblical story, if we were to read from the beginning until Joshua 5, maybe we're beginning to expect the unexpected, we could say. Beginning to think that God tends to work in a way that may be the exact opposite of the way we think he's going to work. We've seen already the true God make everything out of nothing. We've seen him respond with a promise of salvation when Adam and Eve deserved nothing but condemnation. We've seen him call a pagan Abraham to himself. We've seen him give children to Abram and Sarai when they were far past the years when they should have been able to have children. And on it goes. Perhaps the most shocking thing at this point is that he brought his people, the slaves, the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea, brought them to his mountain and through the wilderness, and now they're coming into the land. But perhaps as we come to this last part, we get a little bit uncomfortable. Perhaps as we think about the Israelites in the wilderness, it strikes a little bit close to home. Maybe, and just maybe, in their worst moments, we see our worst moments. We begin to realize that the Israelites on the way to the promised land were sinners, and so are we. We begin to say that they would complain, that they would grumble, as is some of the translations have it. And so do we. And we know what happened to that generation. They complained and sinned against God again and again and again on the way until finally it was too late. They refused to enter the promised land. They were afraid of the giants in the land as the spies brought back the report. And so the Lord cursed them, made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone over the age of 20 died. And so we come to chapter 5 of Joshua. And chapter 5 is really about the beginning of a new era, a new generation of Israelites. It's a sober reminder of the failure of the Exodus generation, that those who had seen God's great deeds had not trusted him to conquer the land for them. But more than that, far more than that, it is a reminder that God was faithful even to a faithless generation. And so a new generation could arise and enter the promised land. This is a passage that is well known. Perhaps if we're raised in the church, it's one of the first stories that we heard as children as our parents read the Bible to us. But perhaps it's not as well understood as it is known. And so we'll see three things this evening. First, the God who fights. Second, the God who is present. And finally, the God who delivers. The God who fights, the God who is present, and the God who delivers. And ultimately, we'll see that because God fights for his people, they can take comfort that they are welcome on holy ground. So our first point this evening, the God who fights. This will take up most of our time as we look at it. The God who fights. Notice again with me verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. It's kind of a sudden shift. We go from what the Israelites are doing, they're being circumcised and they're celebrating the Passover, and then suddenly it's just Joshua. It's like the spotlight has centered on him. He's the main Israelite that we're focusing on at this point. And we see him in a place that we can't necessarily understand why he's there. He's by Jericho, but we don't know why. The text doesn't tell us. Does this mean that they had moved perhaps camps and they were closer? Does this mean he had gone off by himself to scout? Maybe he himself was looking for a sign from God. We don't know. There have been a lot of speculations going a lot of different directions about what exactly Joshua was doing near Jericho, but all we know is that he was close to this city. And what does he do? He looks up. He sees a figure there standing in the wilderness with him. And Joshua sees that he has his sword drawn. This means that he's on duty. He is here as a soldier. And his weapon is ready to do whatever it needs to do, whatever he commands it to do. Now, this first point, the God who fights, may take us by surprise. After all, this may not be the way we think about our Lord all the time, as the God who fights. But that's a picture we see again and again and again throughout the Bible. It's known sometimes as the divine warrior idea. The idea of God as a soldier, as a general, as a champion. And if we really stop and think about it, we recognize that there's a sword at the beginning and end of the biblical story, isn't there? In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, after they sinned against their covenant God, this is what happened. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And if we skip all the way to the end, to Revelation 19, we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." So we'll come back to both of these passages this evening. But before that, right now, all we really need to recognize is that the Bible often presents God as a warrior from beginning to end, that there's this idea of a sword in the Bible that keeps the unholy away. It's already in their minds as they come to Joshua 5, the minds of the people of Israel. Ultimately, though, this is not the kind of God that we can tame. The God we read about in Joshua 5, or in any other part of the Bible, is not the kind of God that we can put in a box and make him do exactly what we want him to do. This is a God who is in charge. This is a God who is powerful in a way that we cannot even fully comprehend as limited, weak creatures. And this is a God who does things his own way. This meeting here that Joshua has with this commander of the Lord's army takes on a little bit different light when you take the context into consideration. Israel has entered the promised land. They're in the promised land. All these things that they've been wanting for their entire lives is coming true. Boys and girls, perhaps you've been excited for something. Maybe it's Christmas, maybe it's your birthday, maybe it's some kind of vacation or going to camp or any other thing. And you know, once you have that date in your mind, once you know how many days and weeks and months away it is, time seems to drag on longer and longer and longer. It seems like that day is never going to come, does it? Well, imagine Israel. They've been told that they're going to enter the promised land, but it's been 40 years. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they finally come through. The generation dies, Moses dies, Joshua is raised up in the place of Moses as the new leader of the people of God. They enter the promised land. They go across the Jordan. God stops the waters just as he stopped the waters of the Red Sea. And then he presses the pause button. They've been on this journey this entire time. They finally get to where they're going, and God says, stop. And here we see that they have to circumcise all those who were not circumcised by their parents when they were born while they were wandering in the wilderness, and they have to observe the feast of Passover. Essentially, they celebrated both of the Old Testament sacraments before they went into battle. And both of these sacraments reminded them of what God had done for them. Circumcision was the sign, of course, of being cut off from the covenant if they didn't believe, but it was also the promise that God would circumcise their hearts. And it was always meant to point to something ahead, to something and someone greater. We read in Colossians 2, in him, meaning in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was always pointing ahead to this. And then, of course, there's Passover, the sign of the lamb slain in the place of God's people who escaped his judgment through a substitute. And we know that Christ is our true Passover lamb. So before Israel draws their swords in the promised land, before the conquest can start, God reminds them of who he is. He reminds them of what he has done, and he strengthens them. Clearly, this is not going to be something that they do in their own power, in their own might. It reminds us, perhaps, of our own temptations. Are we tempted to think that whatever we accomplish is something that we can accomplish alone? Do we think that we can do things in our own might, in our own strength? Or do we recognize that even the strength we have comes from the Lord? That everything we do comes from him. And we see Joshua here being reminded of this very pointedly as he stands here just on the eastern border of the promised land. Joshua is east here. He's the same direction that Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden after they fell when the cherubim came with the flaming sword to keep them from entering into the land. It also reminds us of the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 26 that the curtains of the tabernacle were sewn with woven cherubim. The idea in both places is the same. This is a holy place. This is holy ground. And it's possible for you to be killed if you try to enter it. Only those who are accepted, only those who are holy or righteous can enter into this place. Adam and Eve are no longer holy, and they were cast out. The people of Israel were sinful and ceremonially unclean, and so only the high priest could enter into the most holy place once a year after he had purified himself completely. And here we have Joshua on the eastern border of this promised land, of this holy ground, and there's this figure coming with a drawn sword, as if he's a gatekeeper, as if he's the one who is deciding who comes in and who goes out. But who is this commander with the drawn sword, we can ask? Well, it seems to be related to the messenger of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, as many translations have it. We see him mentioned 58 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes the messenger seems to be God himself, and sometimes it seems to be an angel. But we know that the army of the Lord always means the angelic host, all the forces of angelic powers that God can call that are responding to his command. And then we see that the only other time the Hebrew phrase we have translated as commander of the army of the Lord is used in Daniel 8:11, where it clearly refers to God. So what Joshua 5 is about God coming in this form to Joshua. God is here with him. And the question is, will he fight against the Israelites or the Canaanites? Now, if we were to just take these few verses by themselves, it would seem pretty clear that he's going to fight against the Canaanites. But then we remember everything that has just been told to us in the beginning of chapter 5, that Israel disobeyed, that Israel was unfaithful, that God could have turned against the Israelites just as easily as against the Canaanites for failing to keep his law, for sinning against him. And so we have this question posed in verses 13 and 14. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." He asks him this question, and the response is basically no. That's not, boys and girls, that's not the way we're trained to answer questions, is it? If someone asks you, "Are you going to do this or that or this or that?" the answer is not no, but that's the answer that is given by this figure, this commander of the army of the Lord. Because he does not owe allegiance to anyone. He doesn't owe Joshua allegiance. And his answer tells Joshua that his question was wrong. What he's saying is, actually, both you and they belong to me. And Joshua had to be clear about whose side he was on. We know that God would vomit them out of this land if they did what the Canaanites did. We read that in Leviticus chapter 20, and we know ultimately that's what happened. But we also know that God promised them victory, that he would give them this land that he had promised to their forefathers. And so here's Joshua approaching Jericho, this great fortress that stood as the first thing that Israel had to conquer in order to conquer the promised land. And we see very clearly before the battle even takes place that it's not Joshua who's fighting the battle of Jericho. It's Yahweh himself. It's the Lord. This was Yahweh's land after all. When they attacked Jericho, do you remember what tactics they used? It was not exactly sound military strategy. Okay, you walk around 6 days, around the outskirts, around the outer ring of the walls, and then on the seventh day, come in and blow the trumpets and shout, and the walls will fall down. I mean, can you almost picture Joshua going to his commanders of his troops and telling them this plan? It's not something that militaries today try. It's not something that militaries have ever tried, because this was not a normal war. It was not a normal battle. It's Yahweh fighting for his people. And we see here that Joshua has really come to his day of judgment. He's a representative for the people. He's the leader that they have. He's in the place of Moses now. And God comes to him with a drawn sword. This is judgment day for Joshua, and he is not cut off. Adam and Eve are driven out of Eden. The Israelites were forbidden to enter into the most holy place, but Joshua was led in to Canaan. We begin to see that something is happening here. It sounds a little bit familiar, perhaps, to our minds. This is a picture, really, of the last judgment, of the last day, of the day of the Lord, and only in Christ can we stand on holy ground in God's presence and live. Only through our Savior do we have confidence that we will pass through the judgment. And we can ask, why? Why is this our confidence? Why is this our hope? Why can we have this assurance? And the answer is that Christ himself is our warrior. That he himself came to fight for his people. That he earned the victory over Satan, over the demons, as we read in different places in the New Testament. That he defeated sin and death. And he rules now, even in the midst of his enemies. And we know that he will continue ruling until all of his enemies become a footstool for his feet. So we have a commander who fights for us. It's right to think of Christ as a soldier because he is the only one who is the divine warrior. He is the only one who can lay claim to the title as the one who came and earned the ultimate victory for us. This is the God who fights. This is the God who came to Joshua. And that brings us to our second point this evening, the God who is present. And then we have to remember, of course, that this is holy ground. That Joshua is standing in a holy place. And so much of what we read in the Bible is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And the land itself that he promised is being given to his people, but although it's a gift, it can be lost. In many ways, the acts of circumcision and Passover were what Israel had to do before they could even begin to enter into the land. They had to obey these commands of God. The land was holy, and they needed to be holy and set apart as well. We read in our earlier in Joshua 5 that the manna was over now. They didn't have to have the food that would be given to them miraculously from God because now they were in the promised land. Now they were going to begin to eat the food from the promised land in this holy place that they had now entered. And the presence of God makes Canaan holy like it made Mount Sinai holy. Or we can think of the beginning of Exodus. The presence of God makes Canaan holy like it made the burning bush and the area around it holy. Remember what happened, boys and girls, when Moses saw the burning bush, and basically it was Yahweh speaking through the burning bush, and he tells him to go and to redeem, basically to rescue the people of Israel, that he will go before him. And what does he tell Moses? Take off your sandals, take off your shoes, essentially. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And we've seen that there are many parallels between Moses and Joshua. They're the leaders of the people. They are the ones to whom God speaks. They are the ones who lead Israel. But Joshua isn't given instructions like Moses was because he's already been told what to do in Joshua 1 and Deuteronomy 31. He was to be strong and courageous and to lead God's people in righteousness as they fought and took possession of the land. And as we come here, as Joshua passes his judgment day, as he has to remove his sandals, his shoes from his feet because the place where he's standing is holy, it's just another indication, it's the strongest sign yet, that God is here, that this is his land, that he will fight for his people because he himself is present with his people. And of course, we know that God is everywhere, don't we? We know that God fills everything, that there is nothing, no place that we could even imagine that would be without God, that would be apart from God. But he can be present in two ways. He can be present in blessing, or he can be present in judgment. And how does this presence of blessing come to us? Well, the same way it came to Israel all those thousands of years ago on the other side of the world, it came through a mediator, in this case Joshua, someone who goes between us and God. If you look for God's presence and blessing outside of Christ, you will only find judgment and condemnation and wrath. Just like Israel would only find judgment and condemnation and wrath if they tried to conquer the land on their own. In fact, that's what happens in the book of Judges, isn't it? Israel attempts to do all these things on their own. They go their own way, and we see what happens to them. But thankfully, we can see in Joshua 5 that God is present with his people. This is the God who is present. And finally, we see the God who delivers. So who earns the land? That's really one of the questions that Joshua 5 asks us. And the answer is quite obvious. Yahweh earns the land. He gains it. He wins it for his people. He gives it to them. And of course, as we see again and again throughout the New Testament, what does the promised land represent? What does it point to? What is it looking towards? Well, heaven, specifically the new heavens and the new earth. And so who earns heaven? Yahweh does. Specifically, Jesus Christ earned heaven for all who trust in him. We have to remember here that Joshua is one of the central figures in the Old Testament. That he comes along and he leads Israel mostly in righteousness. Of course, we know that he doesn't do everything right. They don't do everything right. They sin against God even when Joshua leads them. But then he dies and no one really takes his place. In the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel are really the story of what are we going to do now because we don't have another Joshua. We need another leader to lead us in righteousness, to give us victory, to give us blessings in the land. But there was no one else like Joshua until David came. And of course, David didn't last forever. He didn't do everything perfectly. He was not the Savior, and neither was Solomon. Neither was any other leader that Israel or Judah had until Christ came. And what does the name Joshua mean? The Lord saves, or the Lord is my help. And that's what God did through Joshua. But we always need a better Joshua, a greater Joshua. And when God the Son took on flesh 2,000 years ago and was born of a virgin, what did God say they were to name him? Jesus, or in Hebrew, Joshua. We see that this story is connected in a lot of different places to what we see happening throughout the Old and New Testaments. Think of Hebrews 4, starting in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what do we see there in Hebrews 4? We see Joshua, and we see a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is the sword of blessing or judgment guarding the way to holy ground where God's presence is. And we can ask, how do we enter that rest? Well, by hearing God's word, by believing what it proclaims to us, specifically the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What we have here really, ultimately, is a picture of the last judgment. God standing here with a sword at the entrance to his land. God controlling who comes in and who goes out. And it's a picture that points forward to the end when Christ returns and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Because unholiness and uncleanness cannot enter into the new heavens and the new earth because they are completely holy there where God dwells with his people in a special way. And so if you're here tonight and you're trusting in Christ and you're resting in him and what he has done for you for your salvation, then you can hear the words of Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful statement of blessing. And if you're here this evening and you are not trusting in Christ, you are not resting on him and him alone for your salvation, then this text calls you to do something very simple, to repent, to believe the gospel, to throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God in Christ. the mercy and grace of the divine warrior. You may think that there is a lot more that could be said about this text, and that would be true. There's a lot of questions left unanswered here in Joshua 5, 13 through 15, but we're told enough to get the main point across to us. The people of Israel could know that God himself was in their midst, that the divine warrior would fight for them and deliver them. And in a way, they had already passed through the judgment. The divine warrior will not fight against them. And we can know that those of us here today who are trusting in Christ are trusting in an even better deliverer than Joshua. Jesus came as the divine warrior and won the victory even as it looked like he was losing. And that is our hope. We have passed through the judgment through Jesus, and so now we have nothing to fear. The only one who can condemn us is the one who fought for us. And so we are able to enter into his rest that he earned for us, knowing that his sword of judgment will not come down. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, for these verses in Joshua that seem like they don't give us much of a complete story, but really give us the gospel, that show us who Christ is, the true deliverer that Israel needs, and as the true divine warrior who comes and fights for his people. We thank you, Lord, for this text. We ask that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives as we go about in our different vocations this week. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.